750 to 700 BC. During the ministry of Micah, the Assyrians were the big dogs on the block. The Assyrians were the ones that ruled the world. They had begun their campaigns against the nation of Israel. And I want to give you a warning about the chapters that we're in. We're going to be bouncing around in time. I think he has a DeLorean, and he is going from his time up to the time of Jesus' return, back to his time, and all kinds of times in between. So it's going to sound kind of jumbly, but this is kind of the way prophecy works sometimes. Sometimes prophecy skips in between one word and the next. You can skip a thousand years sometimes. This is how prophecy works. So chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 8, actually. But chapter 4 has been about the life in Israel after Jesus returns, which is far in Micah's future. We started the section that we're in right last week talking about how God would gather the outcasts and rebuild the nation of Israel from the remnant. And we pick it up in verse 8. Micah 4, verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now here it says, "O tower of the flock." Jerusalem is called a tower. It's the place where you can see forward, you can see ahead. It's the lookout. A tower in the Old Testament also speaks of a place that you'd run to for protection. And the idea is that Jerusalem, though it will go through times where it will be torn down, it will at one point in the future will again gain its former stature. Verse 9. "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor." Now why do you cry aloud? He's kind of zoomed back to his own time for a few minutes. Verse 10. "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now, he has this phrase tucked into this verse, "to Babylon you shall go." If the people of Jerusalem are thinking they're going to be carried off anywhere, they ought to be thinking that they're going to be carried off to Nineveh or to someplace under the kingdom of Assyria, because they're the big guys. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, "to Babylon you shall go." And at the time of Micah's writing, around 700 BC, Babylon is just a small city-state. It's kind of not much to blink at. It's nothing compared to what it would be. And yet 100 years later, Babylon will be a world empire. And 100 years later, indeed, Jerusalem will be carried off to Babylon. If you look at this and put it in context of time, this is amazing. He's predicting the Babylonian captivity over 100 years before it happens. And he's predicting it in a time when Babylon is nobody's afraid of Babylon. Who are there? They just have nice postcards. You know, what's Babylon? Verse 11. "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion." Many nations gathered against you. I think he's zooming up to the future again. And he's, because Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, verse 2, that the nations will gather around Jerusalem at the end, before Armageddon. Verse 12. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the floor," these enemies. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." The picture is of Jerusalem judging the nations just like wheat is threshed. Wheat is, and the way that you thresh wheat, you harvest the fields, you take the sheaves, you crush them, you toss them into the wind, and it's just a picture of conquest. And he's saying that Jerusalem's going to be conquering. Jerusalem will be judging other nations. verse 1 of chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, some people think that this is talking about King Zedekiah, who will be the last king of the kingdom of Judah. I think it could be talking about Jesus, because Jesus was beaten. He was beaten for us. Chapter 5, verse 2, new section. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is one of those incredible Bible prophecies that is giving the actual birthplace of the Messiah. That's not just Christian card makers who throw this verse in at Christmas time that say this. The people in Jesus' day knew this. When the wise men showed up from the east and wanted to know, there's supposed to be a baby born, a king. Where could he be born? Well, they researched and they found this verse. And they went to Bethlehem. 700 years before Jesus was born. This is kind of, you know, like, this is kind of weird, isn't this? You know, the Bible is like no other book. It predicts things long before they happen. The prediction of the Messiah's birthplace. He says, verse 2, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet from you shall come this one. Bethlehem has never been a big city. You know, there's that song we sing at Christmas, oh, little town of Bethlehem. It's always been a little place. In Jesus' day, maybe around 5,000 people, while Jerusalem was 750,000 people. You would think if a king's going to come from anywhere, it would be Jerusalem. But God picks Bethlehem. Verse 2, this one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Unlike anyone ever born, Jesus has existed since eternity. Our friends who are in the Mormon church, God bless them, God help them. They have a teaching that the gods in heaven have sex and they give these birth to spirit babies, and then spirit babies come into human babies, and that's how you're born, and you were born in heaven first, and all this kind of silly stuff. There's only one who's ever been existing before he was born. This one, Jesus, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The word for everlasting, olam, is the Hebrew word. It means long duration, antiquity, futurity, everlasting, perpetual. It can be forever and ever in the future, forever and ever in the past. Jesus is actually present in the Old Testament. Did you know that? He doesn't just show up in Bethlehem. Jesus, if he existed since eternity, then he should be in the Old Testament. He is. We think he is in the Old Testament under a different name. There's an individual, a unique phrase in the Old Testament that seems to tie to one individual called the angel of the Lord, or literally, actually the word angel in both Greek and Hebrew simply means a messenger. We think of angels as being this special group of created beings with the wings and all that kind of stuff. But the concept of an angel in both Old and New Testaments is simply a messenger. Somebody sent with a messenger. John the Baptist is called an angelos in the Greek in the New Testament. This person, the messenger of Yahweh, shows up 58 times in the Old Testament and appears to various people. He's the one who appears to Abraham when he's about to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22. He's the one who speaks to Moses from the burning bush. He's the one that speaks to David, or that David sees at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite on Mount Moriah, which would lead to the purchase of the property, which is where they would build the temple, because he saw the angel of the Lord. We believe that this angel of the Lord is God in a human form. We know this because some of these passages talk about this individual and call him God. He's been around for a long time, from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem was David's hometown. That's where King David was born. It's where Samuel the prophet found this young man, David, and anointed him to be the next king over Israel. He found him in the town of Bethlehem. And God promised David that he and his descendants would always rule. 2 Samuel 7:13 says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is saying to David that you will have a descendant who will rule forever. And so in a way, this prophecy about Bethlehem could be fulfilled by simply someone who is a descendant of David, because they are kind of from Bethlehem. It's the ancient homestead of the family. It's where the family's ancient property comes from, is in Bethlehem. But God's going to fulfill this literally and actually have this Messiah born in Bethlehem. You know what almost didn't happen, though? It almost didn't happen. Because from Micah's time in 700 BC, several difficult things happened over the next 700 years. The Jews were all swept up and taken to Babylon. And there weren't any much Jews left in the land of Israel for a period of time. Then they came back, they returned to Israel. Some settled in the south, but in Jesus' day, Joseph and his young fiancée were living up north in Nazareth. Nazareth is 70 miles away from Bethlehem. And if God wanted to use Joe and Mary, is it okay if I call him Joe? How's he going to get him to Bethlehem? Well, God would use a pagan emperor to make a decree and require everybody to return to their ancestral homes and register for the census. Caesar Augustus, a man who he claimed to be a god himself. And since Joseph was actually a descendant of King David, his ancestral home required that he travel to Bethlehem. And so God would use a man, a pagan man, to make sure that his son gets delivered to the right place on time. 700 years after Micah's prophecy. Let me just say this. There's a lesson here. God knows what he's doing. God knows how to get you where you need to be when you need to be there. God knows what he's doing. We go through times where we don't have a clue how it's going to turn out. And things look desperate. And I would imagine that a room this size, there's probably one or two of you right now who are going through an extremely hard time. I don't have to have a word from God to tell me that. It's just very likely that someone in this room is going through difficult times. I got to tell you, God knows what he's doing. There's no mistakes. God knows what he's doing. Now, the hard thing is that every once in a while, somebody will poke us in the eye with a Bible verse. And they like to pick this one, Romans 8:28.
"Well, you know, brother, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So buck up, buckaroo, because it's going to work out."
And I tell you, when you're going through a difficult time, you don't kind of want to hear that kind of stuff, do you? We think nothing good can come of this mess that I'm in. Let me tell you that God is a bit bigger than you are. God knows what he's doing. I want to show you a video.
Let me just say to all of you on Facebook right now, to everybody who has a complaint on the tip of your tongue, I want you just to shut your mouth and watch this tape, because Pastor Rick had one request for tonight's show, to include a man who he says is one of the best examples of winning the hand you're dealt. This is gonna shut your mouth. It's gonna shut your mouth. Just close it right now. Take a look at this.
Born in Australia without arms or legs, 30-year-old Nick Vujicic has become a symbol of triumph against all odds. His inspiring YouTube videos have been watched over 100 million times.
It's a lie to think that you're not good enough. It's a lie to think that you're not worth anything.
But the road to self-acceptance was excruciating for Nick. For years, he was harassed and tormented at school. When he was 10, Nick attempted suicide. After years of feeling worthless and alone, Nick's awakening came while reading an article about a disabled man who refused to let physical limitations hold him back. In that moment, Nick says he discovered the power to take control of his life, and he has. Today, Nick surfs, he snorkels, he golfs, and plays soccer. He's traveled to 44 countries with his message of hope.
Even the worst part of your life can come together for the good.
And less than a year ago, Nick married the love of his life and danced at their wedding.
Nick's in our audience tonight. Say hello to Nick. We're standing up for Nick. Now, this is what's so unbelievable. As you've heard, people complain about the spots on their face, and people complain about not having a boyfriend and not being able to have the mates of their life. What happened to you that you were able to take all of take your chemistry, being born with no arms and no legs, take your connections, your relationships, your life circumstances, mm-hmm. your state of consciousness, and then choose, make the conscious choice yeah. that you were going to take all of that, which the rest of the world looks at, you know, undeniably as a pretty bad hand, and that you were going to turn it into something, you were going to be exalted by it. What happened to you that you were able to do that?
Oprah, I know that you love to think out of the box and have things outside of the box in your yeah. show. Yeah. And I know that you love illustration. So if I may illustrate in about 180 seconds, can I do something a little crazy, but it'll
Certainly.
Be powerful?
Go
Is that
right
cool?
Ahead.
You got a camera behind me, right?
Yeah.
I got to show you. Come. This step right here, is there enough light here?
Okay.
The chemistry. I was born without arms and legs. The chemistry I could not change in my life. I know that God didn't give me this pain, but what the enemy tried to use for bad, he turned into good.
Yeah.
Man, the connections. I want to tell Porsche, look, I'm a guy, I love cars, okay? And I love Porsches more than Ferraris, okay? and I want everyone to know that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. Yeah. And until you can actually understand that we are all wonderfully and fearfully made from God, I want you to know that you will always be trapped and chained and you will be stopped. But when you have the incredible power of faith in action, nothing holds you back. And you're beautiful just the way that you are. No worries. For me, I felt the connection. Yeah. For me, in my life, I'm thinking, man, I'm not going to get married. I can't even hold my wife's hand. What connection am I going to have? But you know what? All things come together for the good for those who love him. Man, this is a little bit high. I'm going to break my arm, man. This is pretty crazy. All right.
I'm going to break my arm.
Circumstances. Being okay. born without arms and legs, man, it's all about choice. You asked me what it was. I had parents who were my heroes. They always said, you can either be angry for what you don't have or be thankful for what you do have. Yeah. Do your best and God will do the rest.
Woo!
Then consciousness. Because I gave my life to Lord Jesus Christ
Hallelujah.
And the renewing of my mind,
Hallelujah.
Wow. I knew that I could be unstoppable.
So when I tell you, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It may sound cheap coming from me, but it's the truth. You can think about Nick's life. Hey, compare your life to Nick's life. What are you complaining about? Look at Bethlehem. Look at the birth in Bethlehem. An amazing thing that God did. God knows what he's doing, friends. He knows what he's doing. You can count on him. You can trust him. Let's move on. Verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So there's going to be a birth, and at that time, then the remnant shall return to the children of Israel. Now I hear she who's in labor has given birth. I've heard that giving birth isn't an easy thing. Is that true? Who knows that in this room? One more Mother's Day.
Did you know that according to women, childbirth is the worst kind of pain there is?
And did you know according to women that us men can't handle any of it?
Well, did you know that according to men, women exaggerate everything?
Everything.
That's why we decided to make an appointment with Dr. Julie Masters.
Hi, how are you?
Hello, good.
I'm Dr. Julie Masters.
Hi, I'm Dan.
Hey. Mom, nice to meet you.
Are you guys ready for this experience?
Yeah, I'm ready.
What we're going to do today is we're going to put some electrode simulations on your abdomen, which are going to give you some contractions so we can kind of simulate contractions to show what your wife went through during labor.
That sounds fun.
Well, we're going to hook you up right now.
All right.
Go ahead and lay back.
Okay.
What we're doing right now is we're just hooking up the contraction monitor.
This reminds me of those infomercials.
Nice and tight.
Okay.
Where they're like,
nice and tight. Got it?
I'm going to have a six pack after this.
Yeah. You're basically going to electrocute us for an hour?
Yes. In a very small way. Just Fantastic. Right here in your abdomen. Hi, ladies.
Hi. Hi.
Here are your wives.
Hey, guys.
And I'm just going to give you guys a couple little contractions
All right.
So you can see what it feels like. How are you feeling that? Are you feeling it in your upper belly?
I'm feeling it right there.
Right now we're going to be starting to simulate a little bit like early labor. Should be, you know, maybe like a 2 or 3 out of 10 in pain.
That was early labor.
I got to remember my breathing.
Well, that's different.
Talk to me right now.
You're almost getting to like the active stage of labor where it's really getting good.
Right.
Here we go. Smile. Awesome. Starting to come down now. You guys are doing awesome.
Focus.
Start to be breathing. Come down a little bit. Start to come down.
That had to be at least, I'm hoping it's a 7. That's a 7?
No, you're at a 4.
Feels like someone's taking a sawzall and just carving up my abdomen.
And now in normal labor, you'd be having a contraction pretty soon again, okay?
Okay, but I don't want that yet.
Okay.
Can we get, I'm going to throw up.
Honey, start to come down. You need to sit up. Turn it
around.
How far are you
going to
do this? You don't want to quit now.
That was not good.
So, that sucked. This is horrible.
Better than you thought or worse?
A lot worse.
A lot worse.
I'm telling you right now, I felt like I was having a baby.
Mom, if anything that I just experienced is anywhere close to what I did to you all those years ago, I'm sorry, you're like a superhero. You're one tough mama.
Mm.
Happy Mother's Day.
She who is in labor has given birth. The idea is that the people of Israel will seem to be abandoned by God until a birth occurs. Now, the birth could be Mary giving birth to Jesus, but I think it makes more sense that the birth here is the birth of the nation of Israel because it's followed by the remnant returning from all over the world. So I think that that's the birth that he's talking about. She who is in labor has given birth, verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 5. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, a couple things. It says, this one shall be peace. Now, he's saying that the Messiah will be the source of Israel's peace. And I don't think he's just talking about after Jesus comes and is born. I think he is even talking about when Assyria would come during the time of Micah, that the Messiah would be their peace. Because he says, when the Assyrian comes into our land. In Micah's day, the Assyrians were the big dogs on the block. They'd already, during Micah's ministry, they wiped out the entire northern kingdom. And 20 years later, they come back to march on the southern kingdom, and they start conquering city after city right up to the doorstep of Jerusalem. Some have suggested that this Assyrian is a phrase that refers to all the enemies of Israel, and that God in the future will deliver Israel from all their enemies. That's an interesting idea. And even though the nation of Assyria or the empire of Assyria doesn't exist today, if you put it on a map of today's world, it covers the area of Turkey, Syria, here's Iraq, and here's Iran. It's kind of like Israel's main enemies. And if I were them, I would kind of like want to be careful about wanting to annihilate the Jews. It says, verse 5, we will raise against him 7 shepherds. All the commentaries that I've checked said that this is simply talking about having enough or more than enough Israeli leaders raised up to face the enemy. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Now, some have suggested that this could be a hint about God delivering Israel from the Antichrist, calling him the Assyrian. Could be. I wonder if it might even refer to Micah and Hezekiah's day when the Assyrians did come back and try to conquer Jerusalem. At that time, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed and God answered. Watch how God answers. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, who is who? The Messiah. The ancient one, the one who's existed since eternity past. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. One angel slaying 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He is our peace. He will deliver us from the Assyrians. You can trust the one who has experience. Because remember, friends, Jesus has been around since eternity. If your car breaks down and you don't know what's wrong with it, are you going to go to the kid who's just learning auto mechanics in high school? Are you going to go to the guy, somebody like Ray or Scott, who can tell what's wrong with a car by just listening to a drive down the street? I want to take it to somebody who's got experience. If your computer crashes, who are you going to take it to? You going to take it to your neighbor who just got their first computer last week? I don't think so, unless you want them to throw it out the window for you or something. You want to go to the one who has experience. So what do you do when you are broken? Who do you go to when you are broken? My friends, Jesus has been in the business of saving people for a long, long time. Amen? He's good at it. He's good at saving people. He saved Israel from the Assyrians. He can save you. He died on a cross to pay for your sins. He can save you. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your eternity. Verse 7. Then the remnant of Judah shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. I think maybe he's talking about the Jews who've been scattered around the world, that they will be like dew. It says like blessing or refreshing like dew. And if they're on the mountains, then they are mountain dew. Sorry. I just thought of that. Verse 8, my wife shakes her head. Don't do the rabbit trails, dear. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. I think he's saying that the remnant of the Jews who will be living throughout the world will be dangerous to their enemies, like a lion. Don't mess with them. Verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Now, I wrestled with this. Who's he talking to that he will cut off their horses? Well, it certainly wouldn't be talking about the good guys. It must be talking about the enemies. But the problem is that the context doesn't leave you to think that he's talking about cutting off the enemy's horses, because he's been addressing Israel. It seems that God is now warning his people of a measure of judgment that they will be facing. In a strange turn, God says he will destroy Israel's weapons. I think because he wants them to trust him and not their weapons. You will see this throughout the Bible. David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7. David said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God even warned the people, don't build a lot of chariots and buy a lot of horses. I want you trusting me, God says. And so here he says he's going to destroy their chariots. Verse 11, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. He says, all this stuff, he's talking about no more idol worship. He's going to destroy their false religion, which is kind of bizarre because they're supposed to be Jews that are worshiping God. And yet they've let stuff creep in. And God says, I'm going to get rid of this stuff. Verse 15, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. I think here he's talking about the judgment that will come on unbelieving nations. You can read about that in Revelation 19. Just want to end with this one thought. And then we're going to have communion. He says, your carved images I will also cut off. And I think what this is a hint for us is about judgment for believers. Even though Jesus will return and come back and save the nation of Israel, he will judge them as well. In one sense, he will save them, and in another sense, he will also judge them. He will rescue them from their enemies, but he's also going to destroy the things in their midst that have kept them from trusting him. And in the same way, there is a judgment that we face as well. Now, don't get me wrong here. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you opened your heart to Jesus and you said, Jesus, I need you. Would you forgive my sins? Would you give me eternal life? He said, yes. And he gave you eternal life. And you will be in heaven. I'm not talking about going to hell. But once you die, there is still a judgment that we will face. Found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. See, the foundation of your life, your real life, is Jesus Christ. And when you opened your life to him, he gave you a new life. And he gave you the ability to start building a new house, a new home, a new life. And what you build upon your life in Jesus Christ, that's your house. And there will be a day of judgment, where in a sense, the house will be thrown into the fire to see what it's made of. How will it stand? Is your house built of wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it built of things like gold, silver, and precious stone? You know, the gold, silver, and precious stones, you throw them into the fire, they come out okay. You throw in the wood, hay, and the stubble, you throw them into the fire, and then they burn up. And it kind of sounds to me that Paul is making it sound that some people will come through the fire with nothing except maybe some wisps of smoke coming off of their head, kind of like Wile E. Coyote, right? At least you'll be in heaven. We will be in heaven, and it'll be wonderful. But you won't have much to show for, because you've built your house, you've made choices about your life that are made of stuff that's going to burn. So what do I do? One of the determining factors, we believe, in this judgment has to do with the motives behind what you do. Two people could do the exact same thing, but if one does them with the right motives, then good. If one does them for the wrong motives, not so good. Let me show you this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that's like pretty cool, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Now, that's pretty awesome, huh? Wouldn't that be a pretty cool superpower? But have not love, I am nothing. You can toss all the stuff that I do into the fire and burns up. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I die for my faith, but have not love, he says, it profits me nothing. You'll come through the fire with nothing to show of it. It's about whether I learn to do things out of love or not. And we're not talking about romance love. We're not talking about, you know, February 14th and, you know, and give her roses and chocolates, you know, and lots of kisses, you know, love the kisses, you know. We're not talking about that kind of love. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 13 love, which is patient, kind, self-sacrificing, thinking more of the other person than for yourself. It's about choosing to value another person. That's hard love. That's difficult love. Are you ready for this kind of judgment? Are the things that need to change. You don't necessarily have to change what you do, but you can go back and change your reasons for doing them. You know, because sometimes I do things for stupid reasons. Sometimes you do things because stupid reasons, like the pastor makes you feel guilty. And I got to tell you, that is my superpower, is making you feel guilty. I'm really good at it. Kenny, you better feel guilty about what I'm about to tell you, buddy. And when you come away from me, you're going to feel like so low. I'm really good at that. I make my living making you feel guilty. Oh, I hope not. Sometimes people twist your arms into doing things. Rethink it, gang. Rethink it. You need to be doing things out of love. We're going to have communion. So if I could get the guys who are going to help out with communion to come on up and get ready. And how about if you and I spend a few minutes in prayer?